So last time we spent some time looking east, and I wanted to look west this week, at least to begin with. So next slide. I want to go back to the story of the church in the British Isles. And of course, this is a story where a church is raised up, and then that church is swept away, and then the church is raised up again. And so it is a place where the former things and the things of old are replaced by a new thing, and God remains faithful to his people. So part of the story of the church in the British Isles in the post, the end of the Roman period and the post-Roman period is the re-evangelization of England. In the first century, the latter part of the first century, England, the southern part of England is evangelized under Roman rule, the Roman province of Britannia. And the Celtic peoples there, a significant church grows. And there are very many significant conversions there. Simon the Zealot is associated with that, perhaps. But from sometime in the mid to late first century, there is a church in England. In the fourth century, the Celtic peoples of England are pushed out in many cases killed by the invading Angles and Saxons. And the Angles and the Saxons is tribal peoples from Germany, across the North Sea, across the English Channel, come to what is England and wipe out much of the Celtic population and push the rest of it into what is now Wales and Scotland. Some see this as an invasion, and some see this as more of a migration. But it leads to the end, at least for a number, at least for a century or more, of the church as an active force in life in what is now southern England. The withdrawal of the Roman legions from the province of Britannia after 410 left the people there to defend themselves against attacks of the Saxons and other people. And although the church had been strong, Britain had sent bishops to the Council of Arles in 314, and throughout the 300s, the British church was part of the larger life of the church what do we consider now to be Europe. After about 360, 375 A.D., there is really no evidence of the church in England. The people of the church are pushed out or killed, and there is very little evangelization of the incoming Angles and Saxons. And so these pagan tribes come in, the bit of the British church that remains is in Wales, and to some extent in Ireland. And the church in that remains primarily in Ireland and Wales is a church that is different from the church through not only the rest of Europe, but really across the whole church. The whole rest of the church, the bishops are the key. There is a local leader in the city or the town who has oversight over the churches and is the principal preacher and teacher in that place and is the principal leader of the church. And the authority runs through the bishops, and the bishops gather to make decisions. But the church under assault, pushed into Wales and pushed across the Irish Sea into Ireland, is a church that isn't built really based on bishops. It's built based on monasteries and the leaders of monasteries. The church becomes a place that lives behind walls in both Ireland and Wales. And so the church lives behind these walls. The walls protect the basics of the church, and the monasteries become the basic element of the church and the influencer of the church. The bishops are not very strong and not very influential in what remains of the church in the British Isles. And this strengthens what becomes monastic kinds of ways of thinking in the monastic world in the British Isles very significantly. And so as we see moving into the Middle Ages, monasticism is stronger in the British Isles, particularly in Ireland, than any place else in Europe. And stronger than most any other places in the church. This led to a best-selling book a couple of decades ago called How the Irish Saved Civilization, which is about the idea that the monastic communities, particularly in Ireland, remain very strong through the next millennia and protected both the scripture itself and much of our Western heritage down through those years. And so this is something that comes from the beginning in the 3rd and 4th century is a continuation of that. So the re-evangelization of England comes from Pope Leo, sending a guy named Augustine, not the guy from Hippo in North Africa, but a different guy named Augustine, to England as part of a significant group. He took about 40 people with him. About 40 men went with him on this trip, and they thought that going to evangelize the Angles and Saxons in England was so dangerous that the 40 men that were with him on the trip from Rome, as they were crossing Gaul, held a meeting and told Augustine this was way too dangerous. And so they sent Augustine back to Rome to talk to Pope Leo about whether this was advisable at all. So they were only a few weeks or months into this trip when the whole group voted to send the leader back to say, are you really serious about this? Because you have no idea these people that you're sending us to. In any case, Leo said, no, I think this is a good idea. Go. And so Augustine went back and said, no, he says go. And so they went to what is now England as an evangelistic team. And so this is a part of an illustrated manuscript that dates to the 8th century, so only a couple of centuries after these events, 3 centuries or so after these events. But this picture here is labeled in the margin Augustinus, and it may be the only representation of Augustine, the first Archbishop of Canterbury and the leader of the Church of England during his service from 597 to 604 there. But it's an early image that's at least associated with him. And this church is St. Martin's Church in Canterbury. It's the oldest church building in Britain still in use as a church. And it dates from the 6th century, maybe earlier. It has elements of the building that are clearly from the Roman Empire, or Roman era. And there are elements to this building that are clearly built in the Roman times. It was the personal chapel of Bertha, who was the queen of Kent, which was the kingdom of Kent at the time was ruled by a guy named Athelbert. And he married Bertha, who was a Christian. And she was from the Frankish peoples of what is now northern France. And so she was brokered across the English Channel as his bride, and there was a significant amount of deal-making that went with that. And one of the things that Bertha accomplished was that she was able to bring her personal pastor with her, and she got an agreement from Ethelbert that she would have freedom to practice her own religion. And so this building, St. Martin's Church, was her private chapel, and she probably had it reconstructed from something that came from the Roman era as a church. And so when Augustine came with his team, they met up with Queen Bertha, and Ethelbert, her husband the king, was eventually converted to the faith. Once again, a story where a faithful woman is the key to the conversion of either her husband or of her son or of some other key family members, a great theme of the early church. So Augustine, in refounding the church in England, founds a monastery on land that's donated by King Ethelbert eventually, and there is rapid growth of the church in England. And from Augustine's arrival in 597 AD, there is unbroken down through the ages of the church in England. He is the first Archbishop of Canterbury, Canterbury being the capital of the time, and the Archbishop of Canterbury remains today the head of the Church of England and the most significant leader in that church as he's been since 597 AD. Augustine ran into some bishops from Wales, and they seemed to butt some heads a little bit. But he also founded Canterbury Cathedral in 597 and started the building project on that. The current building at Canterbury Cathedral dates from 1170 and has significant modifications, partly because it was sacked by the Danes in 1011. So that's on me a little bit. Anyway, and of course, Canterbury Cathedral is the site where Thomas Becket, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry II, was murdered. And of course, his tomb is there. But Canterbury Cathedral has accumulated down through the ages a gigantic group of artwork and is a tremendous source of history down through the centuries of things that people in the church have done. Before the re-evangelization of England, of course, is the evangelization of Ireland. And this rock is in a place called Downpatrick, and you can actually see the P-A-T. Anyway, this is the rock that marks the place that Patrick, the key evangelist of the Church of Ireland, is believed to have been buried. There's much controversy about the dates of Patrick's life and some of the details, but it is probable that Patrick lived from about 385 to 461. So he's a century before Augustine came to refound the church in England. And Patrick grows up with his dad as a deacon in the church. And Patrick is a guy who grows up as an unbeliever in the latter days of the Roman rule over the province of Britannia. And Roman authority is already in decline and corruption. Patrick, as a teenager, 13 or something, is somewhere close to the coast, and Irish pirates come along, grab him and take him into slavery. He is taken to Ireland, where he works as a slave boy and a shepherd for a number of years before caring for animals, and for about 6 years before he finally escapes and through a long and winding path finds his way back home. Patrick, later on in his Confessio, his kind of autobiography, it's not really that much of a personal story. It's a little bit like Augustine of Hippo in the sense that he writes about his God's work in his life more than he does about the details of dates and times and places. But he said that his 6 years as a slave was critical to his spiritual development. And his 6 years as a slave in Ireland meant that he also learned the language of Ireland and learned the culture of Ireland. He had to. So, having returned home, he experiences a conversion to the faith, commits himself to the church, goes to France and is trained in a monastery there, and then, having seen a vision that he feels is a strong vision, calling himself to carry the gospel to Ireland, goes to Ireland with the gospel. And he is widely associated with the founding of the church, particularly in Northern and Western Ireland. And he served as a bishop, the first bishop of Armagh, and the leader of the church in Ireland through much of the rest of his life. He is regarded as the founder of Christianity in Ireland, and has been so regarded down through the ages. And by the 7th century, Patrick has become known as the patron saint of Ireland. And stories have started to grow up around him by that point. Legends about him, about miracles, about other things that he did. The legend that he taught the Irish about the doctrine of the Trinity by showing them the three-leaf shamrock and using it to illustrate Father, Son, and Spirit, individuals yet one. Is a legend that goes back very, very early and may very well be true. It is, of course, also a legend that goes back pretty early on that Patrick was the guy who banished snakes from Ireland. Ireland has no snakes except in zoos. It is unlikely that there were ever snakes in Ireland. There is no evidence that there were snakes at any point, so it is probably not Patrick's credit of that. He called himself, quote, an unlearned man and a sinner, unquote, which is the sort of perspective about yourself that is pretty good for someone who is called into the ministry, called into the service. In any case, as you all know, St. Patrick's Day remains observed on the 17th of March every year. This is the supposed date of Patrick's death. And particularly in Ireland, this remains a very strong cultural holiday, a religious holiday, and a kind of a holy day of obligation. But St. Patrick's Day remains marked around the world, for the most part for reasons that are unconnected with Patrick or his ministry. And the cathedral in Midtown Manhattan, the seat of the Archbishop of New York City, by the way, today is called St. Patrick's Cathedral after him. Patrick is a guy who comes out of obscurity and through suffering and deprivation becomes a significant leader in the history of the church and is used by God in significant ways. And Patrick is a guy who, the little bit that we know about him points very strongly to his belief that salvation comes by the activity of God. And so It is the work of Patrick, who was enslaved and taken out of England to Ireland, that leads to the formation of the Irish Church, when the church in England is basically swept away by Anglo-Saxon invasions and the destruction of the Celtic people. It is that church in Ireland that remains the core of the church in the British Isles, and remains an important part of preserving Western heritage and preserving the church through the many centuries of difficulty that go after that. It also becomes the basis, a guy who is grown up in Ireland, a guy named Columba, who's born about 521 and lives till about 597, becomes an abbot in an Irish monastery. And then after a dispute where he feels that although he was wrongly accused, he needs to do some kind of penance, even though he has been found not guilty through a judicial process, he decides that it is his responsibility to cross the Irish Sea and take the gospel to what is now known as Scotland. And so it is from Ireland that we get the evangelization, the fundamental evangelization of Scotland. The western part of Scotland is at that time a kingdom of the Picts. Picts are people, Picts is a term that means the painted ones. And so you should suddenly be thinking about Mel Gibson and a movie that he made, which is actually set some centuries later, but which the Scottish association with painting yourself for war comes out of the Pictish tradition. And Columba is a missionary who went to the Pictish kingdom, founded a monastery on an island off the west coast of Scotland, and that monastery became a dominant religious and political institution for centuries. Columba, by the way, his name in the Irish language means dove, and that's the prophet that is also associated with the trip on a boat, although with a different outcome. In the Hebrew language, whose name means dove is Jonah. In any case, but Columba is a guy very energetic in his work as a missionary, founded a whole series of churches, and worked to turn his monastery at Iona into a school for missionaries. A very renowned man of letters, he wrote a number of hymns, at least a few of which survive, and he is credited with having transcribed some 300 different books into local languages. Two of the major Scottish clans today claim that they are descended from the followers of Columba. But Columba, his vision for the evangelism of Scotland was the establishment of cell groups. He raised up groups of people and planted those groups of people in various places around Scotland. So instead of church planters operating as individuals, which is often the model that we pursue today, Columba got groups of 10, 12, 15 people together and planted them in spots as a small congregation, as the beginnings of a church. And so his evangelism by cell groups became very, very influential in the evangelization of Scotland. Columba became famous in Scotland because he was regarded as a holy man who had a well-lived life. But he really believed that the gospel goes forth in the power of community, because we live together in a way that shows that this gospel matters to us, that this is a powerful way to influence others. It's important to keep in mind that both Scotland and Ireland were never actually conquered by the Roman Empire. The Romans built a wall between England and Scotland, Hadrian's Wall, as a way to defend them from the barbarian peoples of Scotland, the Picts and the other tribal peoples of the north. And sometimes Roman forces ventured north of the wall, but they never stayed for very long. The Scotland had, you know, tribal groups of Picts and Angles and a group called Britons and a group of people that were called Scots. And the interesting thing about this era is that the people in Scotland who were called Scots were the immigrants from Ireland. So you get different kinds of tangled around the terminology. This is a much later illustration of Columba banging on the gate of the fortress of a guy named Bride, who is the son of a local king. He was eventually granted admittance and given an opportunity to share the gospel, but this guy did not actually get converted to the faith, at least not anytime soon. But Columba was a guy who carried enough of a reputation that people felt the need to admit him and listen to him when he came calling. All three of these men, Augustine, Patrick, and Columba, all of whom had help and were working with other people, were trained in monasteries. Augustine was trained in a monastery in Italy. Patrick was trained in a monastery in France, even though he was not from France. And Columba was trained in a monastery in Ireland. But it is the monasteries that are the base place where people are trained and built up in the faith in this era. Next slide. So this is a song that was written by Columba. Columba, the evangelist of Scotland, Christ is the world's redeemer, the lover of the pure, the fount of heavenly wisdom, our trust and hope secure. The armor of his soldiers, the Lord of earth and sky, our health while we are living, our life when we shall die. Christ hath our hosts surrounded with clouds of martyrs bright, who wave their palms in triumph and fire us for the fight. Christ the Red Cross ascended to save a world undone and suffering for the sinful, our full redemption won. All glory to the Father, the unbegotten One. All honor be to Jesus, His sole begotten Son. And to the Holy Spirit, the perfect Trinity. Let all the worlds give answer, amen, so let it be. Down in the realm of darkness, he lay a captive bound, but at the hour appointed, he rose a victor crowned. And now to heaven ascended, he sits upon the throne, in glorious dominion, his Father's and his own. This is really interesting to me. Because titles in this first stanza, Redeemer, Armor, Lord, Our Health, Our Life, this whole first section is about what are the things that Jesus is and does. The second is about this issue of suffering, clouds of martyrs, the Red Cross, suffering for the sinful. You know, full redemption comes out of this suffering. His suffering and our suffering is meaningful as well. But full redemption, complete redemption comes through the sacrifice of Christ. And then in the third stanza, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, perfect Trinity, the unbegotten and begotten. This is the theological elements that have been controversial in the centuries before Columba writes this. But he's writing about a God who is three persons in one. Fundamentals of Trinitarian theology. The focus down here at the bottom is victory. A victor crown. He sits upon the throne in glorious dominion. So this is a hymn that's written by Columba, the evangelist of Scotland, and it presents the work of Christ as the whole story. The whole story of what we believe. And this is still a hymn that we could sing today. I'm sorry? Could we sing it? You would need somebody who knows the tune or who has a tune, but yeah. Yeah. I'll ask the music gang to see if they can find a current music line that goes with this. But this is a good hymn, and this is important to us because one of the things that we really try to focus on here is the idea that our hymns, the things that we sing, should have substance. They should have theology. They should teach us fundamental. And this is something that's really important that we see, particularly after the collapse of the Roman Empire in the West, is the use of songs, hymns, as a way to teach the truth, as a way to give people foundations of the faith. When you put something in a tune, it sticks in your head, right? How many songs can you remember? How many, by putting something, a tune with words, there are things that stick with you. So music is a powerful, powerful force. And one of the fundamental things that we see going on in the church in this era is a real focus on creating hymns and singing hymns that teach people fundamentals of the faith, that teach people the fundamental things that we believe. This is still a hymn that we could sing, and I'll suggest it. Another thing that's going on here, next slide, is the creation, monasteries have become fundamentally important to the church, both in the East and in the West, as sources of education and sources of the written scripture and sources of leadership, training up those who would lead. So in the West, until about until the early 500s in the West, monasteries are mostly run based on rules and orders that were written in the East. That is, the things that were written in monastic communities in Egypt and Syria have been the basis in the whole church for setting up monastic communities and building monasteries and running them. In 516 AD, a guy named Benedict writes a rule that becomes the most influential rule in the West and becomes the basis of many, many monastic communities to follow. And so these are some things out of the rule or order of Benedict that stick with us. This is the most famous of the monastic rules and orders down through the ages. The rules of Benedict are the most famous thing that is ever written about running a monastic community and the most influential. So I just picked some of the items that are out of this. There are 73 chapters in the rule of Benedict, and within them there are 73 items that he says, these are the core things that a monastic community needs to live by. And so I picked some of those 73 items to give you a sample. The first part, the first nine items are really just a restatement of the Great Commandment and a restatement of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But after that, you can see that, this is all about serving others. Items 10 through 22 are all things that have to do with serving other people and with service in the world. And you know, he states these things in kind of bullet-pointed ways. You know, boom, just do it. And so his chapters give some exposition of what does this look like and how to do this. But Benedict was very focused on providing a relatively simple structure for creating a monastic community and telling people how should we then live. And he points out here that it is necessary that we live sanctified lives and that therefore we need to be purging the sin from ourselves in this process, and that this should lead to a life that looks different as we go forward, that these things should cause us to look different than the people around us, to look different than the world that we come into contact with. And compared to other rules, this is kind of a moderate path. Some rules are really focused on kind of individual zeal, individuals living in ways that stress their bodies. Going back to Simeon Stylites, the guy that lived on top of a pillar and influenced many others to also live on top of pillars and in very self-sacrificing kinds of ways. And on the other side, there was what you might call, kind of a institutionalization kind of a thing, you know, make a sort of a bureaucratic kind of a thing. Benedict was really focused on trying to introduce grace into the monastic world. And so this is a little bit of a path of moderation. And so, you know, he's trying to be very to the point and to lay foundations for a life of peace and prayer and useful labor. And this is, you know, response to the corruption of society. Benedict of Nursia was born in 480, lived to about 547 AD, was sent to Rome as a teenager to go to school, to study there. The extreme degree of corruption in the city was really bothersome to him. And by the time he was 19, he left Rome and basically wanted to say good riddance. He did not want to have anything to do with the city. He thought cities were innately corrupt. And so he went out on the road from Rome and found a cave overlooking a lake that was close to a widely traveled road, and spent 3 years living alone in the cave, seeking wisdom and peace. There was a local monk who brought him food and came and encouraged him and counseled with him. But because he was close to a significant road and was known to live a holy life, he became an object of interest to many other people. He was pursued to come. Would you come lead a monastery, found a monastery, run our thing? He was consulted by many, believed to be a source of wisdom. So many started to make a pilgrimage. He found himself, after a couple of years, unable to be alone anymore because so many people came out to consult with him, to hear from him, wanting to know what he thought about different things. So he eventually founded at least a dozen monasteries in Italy, the most famous and last one being Monte Cassino, which is about 80 miles southeast of Rome. Monte Cassino, of course, up on the top of a high hill in a mountainous area. Monte Cassino is founded in about 530, and he became the abbot there for the rest of his life. Monte Cassino, super famous abbey, but one that it was sacked, abandoned, became rebuilt, became great, destroyed, rebuilt down through the ages. The current Monte Cassino is the one that was built after World War II, is the famous site of a battle during the Second World War. But Benedict was the guy that founded the place. And many miracles are attributed to Benedict. Among them, most prominently, a whole series of miracles where he is supposed to have been saved from poisoning by miraculous actions of one sort or another. He was apparently repeatedly the target of attempts to kill him by rivals, jealous peers, other people. In any case, the Benedictine order still exists 15 centuries on and still follows the rule of Benedict. And he's really one of the most balanced of the monastic orders in terms of focus on both a life of self-deprivation and a significant degree of grace. And so Benedict became known as the founder of Western monasticism, but he's a guy who really brought the idea of grace into monastic life. Before this, most monastic communities were very rigorous, and if you didn't meet the standard, you were expelled. The rule of Benedict, of course, when you read the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards from some 13 centuries later, they kind of echo this. It's not, Edwards didn't use this as a basis, but many of the same topics and ideas are in Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. I resolve to do these things and to live in these ways. And, you know, this is some pretty awfully good stuff, really. You can argue about how these things are applied or what we should do in living them out, but these are pretty awfully good things. 61, to obey the commands of the abbot in all things. I didn't include the whole thing there, but it goes on to say, except insofar as the abbot is, you know, totally off track, and you know, which is a great ill in the faith, and please pray for him, you know, stuff like that. But this is pretty to the point and pretty basic about how shall we then live together. In fact, this remains so influential that in 2017, a guy named Rod Dreher wrote a best-selling book, which is called The Benedict Option, which basically calls us to think about this list of things and to commit ourselves to living in this way. The front jacket of the book says, "Today a new post-Christian barbarism reigns. Many believers are blind to it and their churches are too weak to resist. Politics offers little help in this spiritual crisis. What is needed is the Benedict option, a strategy that draws on the authority of Scripture and the wisdom of the ancient church with a goal to embrace exile from the mainstream culture and construct a resilient counterculture," end quote. So the idea that we must be set apart and that we must create resilient communities of believers who are not corrupted by the things of the life around us, which these are fine ideas. The challenge, of course, has always been, how do we be set apart and yet not isolated from the communities that we are attempting to reach and to engage with? And so this is an idea, you know, because this comes from monastic ideas, it is driven partly by the idea that we should be more set apart rather than more engaged. That's a fundamental challenge that the church has faced all down through the ages, is to what extent do we need to be set apart from the things around us, the corruptions of this age, and to what extent do we need to be engaged with the people around us that the gospel might go forth? The more isolated we are, the less opportunity there is for the gospel to go forth, the less we are set apart, the more likely we are to be corrupted by the community and the culture around us. So creating a resilient counterculture is a great idea. It is the fundamental idea in the church. That is, we are the counterculture. We have been the counterculture for two millennia. We have always stood against the culture around us. That's our job. That's our role. If we don't look different than the culture around us, we're doing it wrong. If we're not living out stuff like this, if you live this sort of stuff out, will you look different than the people around you? You better. And so this is our call. So, but living separated from society over the long run has not been good for the church. You know, when the church goes into isolation, monasteries down through the ages were tremendous sources of education, tremendous sources of cultivating leaders, but it is only when monasteries raised people up and sent them out to do the ministry that they were really very effective. It is only the going forth as a base of operations that monasteries really work. When monasteries turn inward and just focus on themselves and lose track of the people outside the gates, those monasteries have fallen into a variety of corruptions and trouble. And this has been true down through the ages. But this is an era, as we move to the Middle Ages, where monastic communities are fundamentally important in the life of the church, in preserving what do we believe, how do we teach people, how do we raise up leaders. So next slide. As we move to the Middle Ages, it's important to be thinking about what are some things in the post-Roman world in the West that are important for us to get a hold of here. And in the 19th century, you know, the guys from the Enlightenment gave us a lot of trouble and a lot of things that are just wrong as they tried to find their way out from underneath any connection to the church. But one of the things that the 19th century Enlightenment gave us was the idea that that there's dark ages, that Europe descended into great centuries of darkness, which persisted until the Renaissance. And that's a label that comes from the Enlightenment, and almost no serious historians today believe that there is actually a period called the Dark Ages. The Middle Ages, the early Middle Ages, are a time of turmoil and a time of kind of upending of many of the things that were going on, but they are also a time of significant growth and ferment. The successor kingdoms in the West, the successor kingdoms to the Western Roman Empire, which we think of today as the Gothic kingdoms often, because the Ostrogoths founded a kingdom in Italy and what is now Italy, and the Visigoths founded a kingdom in what is now Spain, but the Frankish kingdom in what is now northern France and the Vandal kingdom in what is now northern Africa. All these different kingdoms, you know, the Gothic people are only part of this, but all these kingdoms were founded by tribal peoples that came out of Germany and Northern Europe looking to get away from the Huns primarily. Attila the Hun is responsible for the establishment of most of those kingdoms because most of those people were fleeing from the Huns in general and from Attila in particular. And they came west and overran parts of the Roman Empire in order to do that. When they arrived, many of those tribal groups had no written language, had an oral-only culture, and so many of them adopted much of the Roman culture that they encountered, because they thought, this is pretty cool. These guys look smart. This is important. And so for centuries in the West, these successor kingdoms try to retain Roman laws and Roman systems and often use Romans to run them. people that were trained by the Romans down through, you know, their descendants through multiple generations are valued by the leaders of these kingdoms as smart, educated people who can get things done, who understand how to make things happen, who understand the law. The law becomes very localized in enforcement, and there's no longer a kind of a general court of appeal, you know, go to Caesar as Paul did. But in the most part, in all of what had been the Western Roman Empire, the law remains Roman law. It's just being enforced by other people. And so the successor kingdoms are a lot less effective at tax collection and provision of any kind of government service and any sort of oversight of what's going on. And this leads to various levels of decline and all kinds of different things. And the successor kingdoms are no longer really able to generate the kind of mass armies that the Roman Empire did. It becomes local lords have forces, and that becomes the basis of an army. But this, for the next centuries, through the Middle Ages and beyond, you see that armies are relatively small, and that warfare, although it remains endemic, is actually never on the kind of mass scale that the Romans pioneered. Because the successor kingdoms are unable to generate large armies. They don't have the structure to do so. So some things that did happen, some things that are important is, first of all, this is the age of the illiterate church. The challenge of education becomes a growing challenge as the church grows, and as many people come into the church who have no, who are illiterate, who have no educational background, and where there is really no schooling available. In some of the larger cities, there remain traditional schools in the Roman kind of tradition, but for the most part, education happens only in monasteries and in many places only on a limited basis. So the written word is preserved in monastic communities. They make new copies of old written things. There is not a lot of written material that comes out of the period between the 5th and the 9th centuries that is original. There is a lot of focus during this era on preserving what is, and the challenges of that are very great. There is not any kind of paper that lasts for a long time available. In the ancient world and up through the Middle Ages, and so you constantly have to make new copies of anything that's written down because the old copies are deteriorating. The dangers of fire is significant. Most of the paper that was used in the ancient world and up through the Middle Ages was the sort of stuff that mice thought was a delicacy. And so much of what was written was eaten by rodents. And so this was a constant challenge. Water, of course, intrusion of water is a problem. Monasteries and other places were subject to attack. This led to the destruction of great libraries and great collections of the written word. And so you had local pastors, local priests who had limited literacy and mostly didn't have a copy of the Bible for themselves. And even if they did, they couldn't read it or interpret it or really study it on their own. And so local ministry becomes a situation where the local priest, the local pastor memorizes the communion service, the Eucharist, memorizes a couple of other things, and that's their ministry, is the things that they've memorized. And often they memorize these things in Latin, which is not their first language, because the church in the West, the church that is led from Rome, remains committed to the idea that Latin should be the language of the church. And so local pastors, local priests find themselves putting, you know, memorizing things in Latin, which is not their language, and telling people these things over and over because they don't know much of anything else. This leads to a lot of introduction of pagan and local ideas because people are trying to fill the gap. So by the 6th century, the principal means of religious instruction in the church had become music and art rather than the book. And art in churches becomes a key way to depict themes and stories that are important to understanding the Bible, and hymns and songs have become a key mean of learning truths. So the Basilica Church of Santa Maria Maggiore in Rome is a church that was actually constructed between about 422 and 432 in the 5th century. When they came time to decorate the inside of the church, the Council of Ephesus of 431 was a thing that was all in the news. And one of the things that the Council of Ephesus had decided was to proclaim Mary as the Theotokos, the Mother of God. And so, St. Mary Major, the church was named for Mary as in her role as the Mother of God. And the mosaic, these are mosaics, not paintings. Okay? So these are little pieces that are glued to the wall, okay? Colored pieces. This is one of the reasons why they have lasted for nearly 1,600 years. But what's up here on the wall? These are depictions of stories from the life of Christ, from the life of Mary, so that when you walk into the church, you can see the story written on the wall, depicted on the wall, and you don't have to have any language at all to understand the basics of what is being depicted. And somebody can go in there and say, as you can see here and as you can see over here, and people can learn by looking at the wall art. This wall art in particular has influenced the way that we think about Jesus and Mary ever since, because this wall art has remained a key church in the city of Rome for nearly 1,600 years now. And so people keep going back there and being influenced by these mosaics. But an illiterate church uses imagery a lot. And so this makes art more and more important as we move into the Middle Ages, because it's a substitute for the written word, which people no longer have wide access to. There's another problem that crops up here. Simony. You remember the story of Simon Magus. And what did Simon Magus say to Peter? You have the power of giving people the Holy Spirit. What would I have to pay you for you to give me that power, right? Okay, this is a story from the book of Acts, right? So simony, named after Simon Magus, is the process by which you say, that job in the church is a really good job. What would it cost me to get that job? And part of the drive here is that that people come and give to the church. And the church, having received many lands and many farms and other things as becoming heirs to people's property in the latter part of the Roman period, the church has a significant economic element to it. As we move into the Middle Ages, the church runs vast farms and vineyards and other economic activities that it has inherited. And so the church has money. And it means that every bishop pretty much has access to a significant amount of funds, which are supposed to go to the support of the poor, into the care of the church, into creating art that will inspire people and help people to understand the truth. But many people start to look at that and think, the bishop, that's a pretty cool job. You have all this money, not much oversight in how you use the money. You're supposed to stand up and talk a couple of times on Sunday. The rest of the week, your time is kind of your own. I want that job. And so some people decide to get that job because they grow up in the church and they commit themselves to the word. Other people think, if I borrowed enough money from my dad, I bet I could get somebody to make me the bishop here, and then I could pay dad back because I would have an income stream. And so simony becomes a thing that will plague the church for the next millennium. People buying jobs. And eventually, the papacy, the bishop in Rome, becomes a thing that for hundreds of years goes to the highest bidder. And many of the conclaves of cardinals that get together to decide who the next pope is are actually merely times when deal-making is going on about who's offering me the most money for my vote so that they can get into this job. And so there's a growing corruption in the church, and with that, a reduction in useful leadership in the church. But this is also an age of continuing technological growth. I put the water wheel up here because it is in this era, the post-Roman era, that water wheels become a common thing across most of Europe. And it is in the 6th century that people figure out how to put a water wheel in a tidal moving water. That is, the tide rolls in, the tide rolls out, and you put a water wheel in that so that it runs one way or the other depending on what the tide is doing. But water wheels go way back in terms of, in streams. But it is in this period that they become a standard thing across most of Europe. A commonplace thing. And this is culturally super important. This changes the way that people view work forever. That is, until the advent on a large scale of the water wheel, people think of work as something that is done by humans with muscles or by animals with muscles. Through the whole Bible, it's the ox treading out the grain, and somebody has to lead the ox around and around and around in circles to tread out the grain. It is people beating out the grain on there as a group. The book of Ruth, the harvest is done by individuals. The water wheel becomes the first place where you create energy and power to accomplish something on a broad scale that becomes a common thing that doesn't require you to be strong. If you have a water wheel, you can grind a lot of grain, and you don't have to be all that powerful. In fact, a widow could run a mill. And so this is revolutionary. And this is a thing that in the Middle Ages a critical change in the way that people think and in what is going on in the society. And so as people start to think in a more localized sense, the water wheel is a critical element of creating the beginnings of what will eventually become a mercantile class, a middle class, and all those things start from this technological innovation and the widespread use of water wheels. This will lead to significant improvements in agriculture productivity, surpluses of food, and this is why, as we move into the medieval era, cities start to grow again. In the post-Roman era, most of the cities in Western Europe got small. The city of Rome, which for centuries had had hundreds of thousands of people, by the end of the 6th century has a population of around 30,000 people. It's the smallest the city has been in many centuries, since before the foundation of the Roman Empire. Cities have become insecure. There's inconsistent supplies of food and trade. This pushes people out into smaller towns, puts more focus on agriculture as a response to kind of poor governance. And we also see the beginnings of the basis of feudalism, local lords becoming important and becoming the basis of society. This is an era when castles and fortifications, people start to think about this in different ways, you know, improvements in construction, in the construction and protection of those. This is the Patras Castle on the west coast of Greece, which was built in the 6th century, and becomes the basis for building of castles as strong points, becomes a key basis of providing safe places for people to flee to, also becomes a basis for a lot of monastic communities begin to build what are essentially kind of castles as part of their facility as a way of protection, because there is no large Roman army to stamp out trouble. And so as we move into the Middle Ages, we see the church focusing on visual and in musical ways, teaching people the truth. We see the importance of monastic communities as foundations for how should we then live, and is the core of education. And we see the beginnings of things that will power the technology that will make the medieval world work. And so all these things are part of the story of the church as we move from the 6th through the 8th century, and as we think on the things that God is doing. But through this era, individuals are called to go forth, and the church continues to grow and expanding into the British Isles. And by the 9th century, the church begins to expand north in a significant way into Scandinavia, across Denmark, and into what is now Norway and Sweden. And so the church in the West continues to expand to the West and to the North down through these years. And so the gospel continues to go forth as we see what God is doing in these ages after the Roman Empire in the West. Anyway, Lord, we thank you for those faithful who've carried this word forward, who have laid foundations for your church in so many places, and those who have preserved these thoughts and ideas, these great truths for us, these many centuries later. Lord, we thank you for your great love, for this time together, and pray that we would go forth as the people who remember these things, who are influenced by these truths and by those who have gone before. Lord, we do thank you for your great love for us and for this day, that we might gather as your people in your name. Amen.